Gracious Lord, we do pray now that you would meet with us in your word, and these words would really say something to us as we look at sometimes impossible odds. We could look and take a leaf out of Gideon's book and see exactly how we are supposed to respond and how you are a faithful God. Amen. I think it's the fourth Indiana Jones film. There's a notable point where Harrison Ford, as the character Indiana Jones, says, "I guess it's the same old, same old." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's basically to tell us that Steven Spielberg, the director, is going to deliver up the sort of thing he's done before with Indiana Jones. The plot's going to be ludicrous, it's going to be action-packed, and we're supposed to accept that this guy is an archaeological expert who in his spare time seems to wield a bullwhip, shoot people as well. He must be a very confused and conflicted individual, really. But, you know, it tells you, doesn't it? Same old, same old. You know exactly what you're going to get. When we get to Judges 6, in terms of the book of Judges, it is the same old, same old. We see the same story. The story which actually, when we were looking at the introduction, we would be told we'd be seeing. We shouldn't be surprised. We were told in the introduction to the book, this was it. What's happened? Well, it's the usual stuff, isn't it? They've rebelled against God. They've had this time of peace. We saw, as we were looking the last couple of weeks, the marvellous deliverance under Barak and Deborah. And we see that the land's had peace for 40 years. And then we get this down to earth again, verse 1 of chapter 6. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. God's people sin. Judgment follows. There's the cycle. And we know where it's going to go, don't we? They're going to cry out to him because their plight is desperate. The Midianites, this coalition of nations, because we notice the Amalekites and other people, eastern people are included in this, have literally driven people out. The Israelites are driven out of their homes. And actually, it's quite interesting. I was thinking about this as I was writing it up. This is rather wonderful picture about how things have been restored under Deborah and Barak. And they'd look back, hadn't they? Chapter 5, verse 6, in the days of Shemer, son of Anath, days of Jael, the roads were abandoned, travellers took to winding paths, village life in Israel ceased. And we're back there again, aren't we? They're hiding up in the hills. They're hiding there. They daren't sort of be around when the Midianites turn up. And the Midianites are making, they're making hay while the sun shines. They're ravishing the land. They're taking the land for everything it's got, plundering it left, right and centre. And we read in verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites, they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, I've got 5 points tonight. And the first is this, the Lord's accusation. They cry out to the Lord and they get an answer. But it might not be quite the one they expect. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said to them, "This is what the God of Israel says." And we'd think, good, prophet. Prophets are good. They speak for God. But actually, it's not good. The Lord makes 3 points. I delivered you. I brought you out of Egypt. I took on the superpower of the day when you were helpless. And I delivered you. Then I cared for you. Verse 9, I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hands of all your oppressors. I drove them before you and gave them their land. I gave you this land, which you did not deserve, by the way. You think of Deuteronomy 7:7, you know, it's not you the most numerous of people. So I delivered you. I cared for you. And then basically, to paraphrase, this is the thanks I get. Verse 10. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Ammonites, in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. It's the same old, same old. It's what we've seen several times already. The rebellious nature of the human heart. You know, there's some great nameless prophets in the Bible who deliver some devastating... It must take some guts to deliver a message like this, mustn't it? Especially when they're crying out. Well, isn't it God's job to come and intervene? He tells them this. And this is something for us. It's a lesson for us, isn't it? You know, we come. We engage with Scripture. We look for the Lord's counsel. And you see, the Lord knows this. He may not always give us what we want to hear. He gives us what we need to hear. And there's got to be this understanding to start with. That sometimes we need to be disciplined. Sometimes we need to be pulled up short in our thinking. If we're ever to see God at work, or ever to give him the full glory, or submit our lives to him. And that's a challenge that is thrown down here. You notice how sort of open-ended it is. It's very much, what are you going to do about this? Oh, the Lord has spoken. It's quite plain, isn't it? I've done everything for you. And I've actually given you rules to live by, which if you live by, they'd be very beneficial. And you said, no thanks. So there's first, we have the Lord's accusation. Secondly, we have the Lord's intervention. My brothers and sisters, doesn't that strike you as extraordinary? Should do. It should strike us as extraordinary because the tone, if we were delivering the speech of the prophet, it would be basically, I'm washing my hands of you. But isn't it incredible God gets involved? Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah, and that belonged to Jairus the Abizarite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it away from the Midianites. And that actually tells you we're in a desperate situation. He's hiding up in the hills. He's threshing, he's using a wine press, probably because it's the most secure place in his outer sight. And it's the one way he can guarantee keeping, the grain that he's threshing. They won't look here. They won't be expecting it here. God steps into a very desperate and damaged situation. God involves. God intervenes. It's as messed up as verse 2 suggests. Hiding up. Hiding in odd places. Strange places, as it were. And then the Lord gives this extraordinary greeting. Verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, we're going to see Gideon picks up on that. He's got a couple of questions where that's concerned. Some have said that the Lord clearly has a sense of humour. Here's Gideon hiding away. That may be the case. That may be the case. Do you know what I think, though? The Lord sees potential where we don't. The Lord sees potential. Gideon can't see any potential. Gideon's answer is, well, why are we in the state we're in? Why are we in this state if actually you are with us? You know, what's happened in the past? You know, all those great stories we heard about how the Lord redeemed us from his Egypt. That doesn't happen today. It's not happening here. Why is that? Why have we been delivered into the hand of Midian? That's the gist, really, of verse 13, isn't it? Notice what the Lord says. This is why I think that the Lord is seeing the potential. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Well, Gideon's not convinced. How can he do that? He's a small tribe. His tribe is the weakest. He's the least in his family. But here we see something. If that tells us a bit about Gideon, this next verse, verse 16, tells us a lot about the Lord. The Lord answered, I will be with you. I will, and you will strike down the Midian, all the Midianites together. Here's the promise. Now, we've looked at this a lot recently because we keep coming back to it. But it's really important to the book of Judges because it is a book about war and conquest. And it's God saying, I'm a consistent God. I'm the God of the covenant. I keep my promises. You know, people may change, but the Lord is the same. Deuteronomy 20. Again, we've had this the last few weeks. 20:21, verse 1. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt will be with you. Doesn't that speak about Gideon's situation when he's looking at this vast army which were like locusts? I think it's interesting, the description, because literally they're doing what locusts do to the land, aren't they? They're stripping it of everything. Or verse 4 of that same chapter, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and give you victory. And this really is pretty much a paraphrase there, isn't it? I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together. I go with you. Here it is. Now you see, this is the thing, isn't it? The Lord sees what someone can become when they put their trust in him. I had a fantastic week, met some old friends, and that's what you do at conferences. But it was great to be at the Union Theology Conference this week, and very exciting as we hear what the Lord's doing in various parts of the world and all that's happening under the growth of Union, both on campus and in learning centres across this country and across the world now. There's more each year I go, spring up all over the place. Great. Now, there was a bookshop. 10 of those were there, and I spotted this book, and I'm really looking forward to reading it. It's about Richard Hobson. Do you know about Richard Hobson? No, I bet you don't. Richard Hobson was the vicar of the church that J.C. Ryle used to worship in when he was in Liverpool. He spoke at Ryle's funeral, but this is the notable thing about Hobson. Hobson's parish was referred to, before he went there, as 16 acres of sin. There was a road in the parish, a street in the parish. It was nicknamed Little Hell, because it was full of brothels and various, you know, cutthroats and pickpockets and just about everything. The parish was transformed under the ministry of this Richard Hobson. Ryle spoke highly of him as a gospel preacher. The street nicknamed Little Hell became a place where they regularly did open-air services and proclaim the gospel. Now, if you've been eyeing up a parish, what would you have done? The Lord sees potential. There's a story, a very similar story, which dovetails into this nicely, about the two two evangelists or pastors who went to a northern town during the Industrial Revolution, and as they got off the train, one said, "This place, just looking around at it, is fit for judgment." And the other pastor said, "No, this place is ripe for revival." The Lord sees the possibility. You know, when we're weak and we're struggling, and by golly, Gideon does not talk himself up, does he? "No, I'm small. I'm not the person you're looking for. Definitely not. Well, it can't be me." The Lord says, "Look what you're going to do when I go with you." And that's the challenge, isn't it? For a small church, large church, makes no difference. A church is not going to do anything if it hasn't got its hand in the hand of the Lord. Think of the possibilities, the Lord's saying, because I've made promises. God can be trusted. The promises in his word can be trusted. So we've had the Lord's accusation, we've had the Lord's intervention. Next we have the Lord's grace. There's a commendable thing here, isn't there, with Gideon, isn't it? He realises that this stranger is, you know, saying something which is interesting. What did he think? I don't know what he thought the Lord was, who he was. Maybe he thought he was a prophet. I don't know. But he is reverent, isn't he? And he goes and prepares this meal, which takes some doing. And you've got to remember, this is prepared in the light of destitution, really, isn't it? Impoverishedness. He shows respect. Some have made a big issue over the nature of it, the unleavened bread and the meat, and sort of sacrificial note of that. And indeed, the way the Lord treats it is very much like that, isn't it? But the key thing is the reaction, isn't it? As in a sense, when the meat and the unleavened bread is placed on the rock, and with the tip of the staff, it's, in a sense, it's ignited, and the angel of the Lord disappears, Gideon suddenly realises who he's been speaking with. And Gideon's reaction is very understandable, isn't it? He exclaimed. The Hebrew gives a picture in the verbs and there that he's fearful. He's seen God face to face. He's thinking of Exodus 33:20, where the Lord says to Moses, "You cannot see my face and live." He realizes that he's in the presence of a holy God. He realizes, you see, this is important, isn't it? There's whatever you say about Gideon and his faith or lack of it. I mean, I think he's got faith. Just don't think he's got as much as he gains later. He'll do better. You know, I promise you, as we go through this, you know, next week he turns into a regular, you know, Sylvester Stallone, Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's going to do the business under the Lord. But he realises, doesn't he, that God is holy. God is to be worshipped. He realises that that's serious. But here's the thing. Just thinking about this is distress. Think of, and it's not uncommon, isn't it? We think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. His distress when he sees the Lord in glory in the temple. Those are the people. The broken people that God uses. Because next we have the Lord's mission. What happens? Immediately, the Lord reassures him. Verse 23, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." Who does the angel of the Lord represent in Scripture? The pre-incarnate Christ, the intercessor, the one who can meet with his people, the one who bridges the gap, who makes all the difference. the one who provides peace through the cross. The Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die." And we see here Gideon's devotion and spirituality, and that he builds this altar and calls it "The Lord is Peace." But the Lord has his mission. Verse 25, "The same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to the Baal, cut down the Asherah pole beside it, then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height, using the wood from the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering.'" Now, can you see what the Lord's done? He's commissioned Gideon. In fact, he should have encouraged him, because he spared him. Yeah. He's been spared by meeting the pre-incarnate Christ, the intercessor. There should be reassurance here for what he's now going to do. What's interesting is that Gideon is now given a challenge. This is going to show real intention. This is going to be noticed. This is not guaranteed to win friends and influence people, as we'll see from the reaction of those other Israelites. It's a statement. "Gideon, you've seen what I can do. You've seen who I am. Trust me and do my work." Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Do you notice the way the author, the writer, describes this? Verse 27, "So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, all well and good. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime." Now, the picture we seem to have in the Hebrew here is very much that the author is saying Gideon pretty much interpreted this the way it was supposed to be. It's supposed to be a massive statement, a very bold statement, and indeed it is. But at this point, we see that Gideon is still fearful. The author seems to be hinting this was meant to be a more defiant action. But Gideon does do it. You know, I think it's great, isn't it? Sometimes the Lord takes the feeblest things we do as a church or individuals and he glorifies them. He makes them something that they could never be in our own effort. You know, there are the times perhaps when a preacher preaches, you know, he's had one of those weeks, everything's been wrong. The kids have been ill, or the kids have been playing up. And, you know, the phone doesn't stop ringing. You can't get a stream of thought when you're getting your sermon together. And you stumble through it and someone's helped or someone's converted. Stuart Olliott said that the times that had happened to him and he'd stumbled through and he'd had calls or letters, people converted, helped. Another time he told us, he said, "One day I preached with great liberty. The words flowed and I walked home with a spring in my step. As I walked into the dining room, Dolly looked up from setting the table," and so that's his wife, "Dolly looked up from setting the table and said, 'Stuart, that was awful. Don't you ever preach that sermon again.'" There's the proof, isn't it, that the stumbling efforts, you know, as Paul's strength in weakness is where it's at. Gideon may not be sort of flying sort of full bore on faith here, but his heart's in the right place. We give him that. We're going to see, yes, he's going to take some tremendous steps forward. We'll see that. So the Lord has a mission for him. So lastly, we see the Lord's glory. The reaction is perhaps not unexpected. when people get up, they see that the Baal's altar has been desecrated, and there's an altar to the living God. Very different it would have looked. Would have been made of rough, huge stones. It wouldn't have been stones that had tools, that tooled stone or anything like that. It vastly different. And they ask around. They're incensed, and they demand to Joash that he bring his son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar, because he's desecrated the gods we're, the altars of the gods we're worshipping. What are you going to do about it? Your son deserves to die. Now, I find Joash's reaction very interesting. You know, he'd probably put some time and money into building this. But the action seems to have influenced him in some way, doesn't it? Look what he says. But Joash replied, verse 31, Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." Has this witness perhaps not carried out perhaps in the way it was supposed to be? Has it provoked the seeds of revival in his father? As I said, you know, you don't sort of, I'd imagine putting up an Asherah pole and, you know, to pagan religion and an altar, these would have been fine things. It would have been chiseled stone. It would have taken time, it would have taken money. But has sort of, in a sense, Gideon's action caused his father to think and reassess his worship? And again, it's wonderful, isn't it? This action, maybe not quite carried out in the spirit it was supposed to be carried out, has still been used. And what is the result? We see this is quite remarkable, isn't it? Look at the result. So what do they do? Well, Gideon gets a nickname. Verse 32, so that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." This was the guy who defied the worship of Israel at this time. And he's remembered for that. That's the effect it has on people. Do you notice something? That God declares war through Gideon on Baal before he declares war on the Midianites. Why? Because that's the problem that needs dealing with. The Midianites are, they're a symptom of the problem. But the problem is closer to home. The problem is this, that the Lord's people are spiritually dead and they need to be revived. They need to be challenged before the Lord can do anything with them or use them. It's a notable thing, isn't it, that there's a point sometimes, it's very notable in the Exodus, isn't it, that the generation wanders and dies out because they were not faithful enough. They were not the faithful people that God required to go in and take the land. God has to use, God has to prune his people, God has to work with his people, God has to challenge his people and challenge churches and keep them on their toes spiritually and dependent on him. But isn't it glorious? The Lord is being glorified here because they now say, look, here's a guy who stood up, did something for the true God, worked on behalf of the true God, who stood in defiance of the religion of the day. Now, brothers and sisters, that's perhaps very much a situation we find ourselves more and more in today, isn't it, as we look at the religion of self, which basically is saying to people in this country, you can be anything, do anything, because it's you. The idol of self has become the biggest challenge, hasn't it? That's the biggest idol that people set up against the living God. And it needs to be challenged, and we need to be those who preach against it and break it down. And, you know, however ineffectively the Lord can use and does use Gideon here. It must have seemed to Gideon, I expect he went at night, he looked at it, he was still struggling with the whole idea of taking on first his own people before taking on a foreign nation. But God has a habit of turning the percentages on his head, on their head. Just listen to 2 Corinthians 4. This is just great. What's Paul saying here? Listen to this. Verse 4. The God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, that was certainly the problem in Gideon's day, and it's certainly a problem in our day today. Let's read on. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Christ. Can you see this? Satan may blind people, but God can make the light of his truth shine into their hearts. God can turn it around, as he does there with Gideon's witness to his fellow countrymen. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture. God intervenes. God cuts through all the difficulties, all the things, all the objections. God literally quashes resistance. It must have been terrifying for someone of Gideon's disposition to take on, as he saw it, his own fellow countrymen, and then the Midianites. But the promise was God would go with him. The promise was they would do it in partnership. He would be the Lord's tool. And when we look at this verse again, God can, what's it saying here in 2 Corinthians? God can recreate. Yes, people may be blind because their hearts are hard, because they've rejected God, but God can recreate that heart and make light, the light of the word, shine into it. Whenever we're despairing about lack of impact, or the witness we've witnessed to maybe our neighbour or friend for the umpteenth time and nothing seems to have happened, remember God can. And God does. And cop a lesson from Gideon. Even our most hopeless efforts, the efforts that maybe lack full faith or as much faith as we'd like to give them, can be greatly used by God. Well, we're going to have more about Gideon next week, and it's going to be very exciting, I can assure you. But let's pray, and let's praise God for what we've heard. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for these wonderful promises we see, that you were to go with Gideon. You, Lord, we can claim your promises. And you can turn things around. You can take the stubbornness of the human heart and you can just cut all through that. Lord, may we look to you. May we be built up in faith and trust you for the promises you've made. And be those who become confident and like you, see the possibilities of what you will do through your people and your church. Lord, forgive us for the times when we just haven't done that. And strengthen us. And pray that we would grow in faith. Pray that we would grow in faith. So that we might live up to the promises. And expect great things from you. Amen.